when will Jesus return? When will the world see his glory? We know it will because God told Moses it will. Numbers 14:21 says this, "All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." And it wasn't only Moses. God told Solomon, Isaiah, and Habakkuk the same thing. Listen to them. Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19, this is Solomon speaking. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen," said Solomon. So be it and so be it. Isaiah 6:3, when taken into the presence of the Lord, he heard this, "And one angel called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And Habakkuk said in 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's an interesting statement. I think the water covers the sea. The earth will be filled with his glory, but we haven't seen that yet, have we? Well, Jesus' apostles knew the Old Testament pretty well. They can be excused for not knowing the new one. They didn't have it. Okay. They knew the Old Testament pretty well. And they thought that Jesus would come back to establish his kingdom and display his glory in this world in their own lifetimes. Only days before his crucifixion, Luke 19:11 says that the apostles, quote, "supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." Then in Acts 1:6, right before Jesus' ascension to heaven, they said to him, "Lord, is this the time that you restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still didn't get it. His response was not what they expected. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I can almost picture these guys, the 11 of them, standing there around him almost like little puppies. "Lord, is this the time? Now? Finally?" Acts 1:7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." The church was born on the day of Pentecost, and the apostles were Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And before they died, before they passed from the scene, they would all have a part in taking the gospel far beyond what is modern-day Israel. But it would be Saul of Tarsus, born again to become the Apostle Paul, who would spend his entire life taking the gospel to the remotest part of the earth. Yet today, 2,000 years later, after Jesus' command was given, that job remains unfinished. Why? Why? The church has been obeying the Great Commission, hasn't it? To go into all the world and preach and teach, right? Why are there still so many places where the gospel is yet to be preached and taught? Why is it taking so long? Well, an argument could be made that the church hasn't sent out enough missionaries. And many of those who it has sent out have been ill-prepared for the task. We don't often think of that, but that's a fact. And some of those who have gone out have done so for the wrong reasons. I've known some people like that. I think it would be cool to be a missionary, get a free trip to wherever, and see what I can do there. The wrong reason. We've known some like that. They've gone out for the wrong reasons. But worse than that, even, some have gone to the remotest part of the earth and have taken a false Jesus with them. One example of that would be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. They send missionaries all over the world, but they deny Jesus' deity. Mormons teach that Jesus is just another created being, You know, like you, like me, and like Lucifer. Just another created being. Think about it. If you teach a false Jesus, you cannot possibly preach anything other than a false gospel, can you? But there's another reason why the gospel has yet to reach into the remotest part of the earth, at least completely. It's because God is patient and merciful. It's because God is patient and merciful. The longer he holds back judgment, the more people will come to faith in his Son. The true gospel will be preached until the true church of Jesus Christ, his bride, is complete, until she's ready to be taken home. Only then will he come and take her to his home in heaven. We call that the rapture of the church. Every man, woman, and child who believes the gospel and receives Christ brings us one soul closer to that moment. Have you ever thought of it that way? Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. This is that moment. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But the rapture of the church will not signal the end of gospel preaching. On the contrary, after the church is in heaven, Revelation 7 tells us that God will raise up 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. He will raise them up to preach the gospel. Now someone says, now wait a minute. The 12 tribes have been dispersed for millennia. Nobody even knows who they are. I think somebody knows who they are. Somebody knows who they are. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes will be raised up and identified, and they will preach the gospel. Their preaching will bring in huge numbers of people to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many? Well, Revelation 7:9 says it is a great multitude which no one could count. But that great multitude of Revelation 7 cannot be saved until they've heard the gospel. And the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will preach it to them cannot preach it until they are set apart and sealed by God. And those 144,000 evangelists cannot be set apart and sealed by God until after the church is raptured. And the church cannot be raptured until it's complete. Until the last soul who will be saved is saved. Until the last person God has chosen to hear the gospel and receive Christ does so. That's why we haven't gone home yet. But we're an impatient lot, and we want to know why it's taking so long for Jesus to finish building his church, to come for us, to begin judging this world, and to set the wheels in motion for his glorious appearing at the second coming. Here's why. Turn to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. As I said, we're an impatient lot, and we want things when we want them. How many of you have prayed, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now? Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3. It'll help us put time in perspective. 2 Peter 3:3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. It escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But pay attention to this now, verse 7. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. The point that's being made there, if I can just dive in for a moment, time is not his problem. He doesn't live in time. He is not constrained by time. You and I are. He lives outside of time. So to him, a day, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, it's irrelevant to him. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is patient and merciful. He proves it every time a sinner who deserves death and hell comes to saving faith in Christ. And that only happens when one of God's own preaches the gospel and the one who hears it believes it and receives Jesus. That gospel preaching began the moment the church was born in Acts chapter 2. And now as we come to Acts 14, we'll be with Paul and Barnabas as they obey Jesus' command to be his witnesses to the remotest part of the earth. They will be taking the gospel into southern Galatia. And you say, well, that's not the remotest part of the earth. Well, to them it was. They were stepping out into places that were far from home. You say, well, it wasn't far. Well, if you're walking, it's far. Okay? You have to understand what they understood as the remotest parts of the earth. Paul and Barnabas were taking the gospel, beginning this trek into the remotest parts of the earth by taking the gospel into southern Galatia. And by the way, unlike Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Thessalonica, unlike all of those, Galatia is not a city. It's an entire region. An entire region in what is today central Turkey. So we'll review here by kind of put everything in perspective and bring us back to where we were when we last were in Acts. So you'll want to get out your maps, if anybody doesn't have them. Good, I think everyone does. Great. Maybe not. John's got a few. In Acts 13, verses 4 through 12, Paul, Barnabas, and young Mark had left Antioch, the Antioch that is in Syria. That's number 7 on your map. That's where they began. And they had gone on what has now become known as the first missionary journey. They had sailed to Salamis on the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean, there number 9, where they then traveled on foot to the city of Paphos, number 10, on the other end of the island of Cyprus. There, they met the Roman governor Sergius Paulus and were opposed by Elymas, a false prophet who called himself Bar-Jesus, the son of Jesus. What happened? You know, make a long story short. Paul and Barnabas preached Christ. Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor, was saved, and Elymas was miraculously blinded and effectively silenced. In Acts 13, through the rest of the chapter, 13 through 52, Paul and Barnabas, John Mark left them and went home, by the way, had sailed from Cyprus straight north to Perga, a port in, again, what is on the southern coast of Turkey today, and then traveled on to Pisidian Antioch, number 15 on your map. They preached the gospel in the synagogue and caused such a stir there that they were asked to return the following Sabbath to tell the people more about Jesus. Wow, what you have to say is fascinating. Would you come back next week and tell us more? But when they did, the following Sabbath, most of the Jews rejected the truth, and some of the Gentiles believed it. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas told those who did not believe it, who had rejected it, that they were responsible for the fate that awaited them. And in verse 48, it says that those whom God had believed, the believers, he said that they had been appointed to eternal life. In fact, all those appointed to eternal life believed. It was that paradox that prompted us to take the last two Sundays to delve into the mysteries of God's sovereignty and predestination and man's responsibility and free will. Today, finally, we return to the text and join Paul and Barnabas as they arrive in Iconium, number 13 on your map. As we go through Acts 14, we'll see four of the spiritual gifts in operation as Paul and Barnabas use their God-given gifts to prophesy, to teach, to exhort, and to lead. The gift of prophecy, by the way, is preaching. It's not talking about the future. It's preaching. If you preach, you are prophesying. The gift of exhortation, we use the word, but not as often as we use the word encouragement. That's essentially what exhortation is. I encourage you to do this. I exhort you to do this. Same thing. And, of course, leadership. Prophecy, teaching, exhortation, and leadership are on display here in Acts 14. Before we go on, let me just say a few words about spiritual gifts. A lot of confusion out there about spiritual gifts. The New Testament lists at least 19 such gifts. These are not human talents or special abilities. That's the first thing. They are not. A great singing voice is a talent. It's not a spiritual gift. When Jeff Taylor is here in a few weeks playing his trombone, it's a talent. It's not a spiritual gift. There is no spiritual gift of singing or trombone playing. A brilliant mind that is able to quickly work out complex physics or mathematics problems may well be the sign of a special ability, but there is no spiritual gift of intelligence. Can a brilliant mind be used for God's glory? Yes. Can a great voice be used for God's glory? Yes, of course. But even beautiful voice or uncommon intelligence is not a spiritual gift as Scripture defines it. Well, how does Scripture define gifts, spiritual gifts? The charismatic gifts is the Greek term. Charismata is the word. How does Scripture define those? Well, they are gifts of grace God gives to all true believers when they come to saving faith. Now, it may take a while for new believers to recognize just what it is that God has given them, and it may take a little longer for them to begin to put their gift or their gifts to use, ministering to God's people, but that is what they're for. They're for ministry. They're for serving the church. They're not for glorifying yourself. They're for serving God's people, essentially the church. In fact, the Church of Jesus Christ cannot survive without the spiritual gifts. Did you know that? I mean, think about it. If God gives the church something that he thinks it needs, chances are it needs it. It needs them. The church can't survive without them. In 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm just going to take a few verses here, they're very quickly described. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 says this, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons." And by the way, there's the Trinity right there. In those three verses, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father are all right there. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." If you have a gift, it's not for you. It's for you to give it to the church. but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then skipping down four verses to verse 11, where do they come from? Who has a right over them? Who picks them? Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. You don't go to God, as many do today, and demand a particular gift. You don't do that. You don't say, I think I'd like to speak in tongues. I want to speak in tongues. So where's my gift? Come on. Doesn't happen. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one just as He wills. Well, today we're going to focus on the gift of prophecy, just the first one. Next week we'll look at the other three. The ability to clearly and powerfully proclaim the truth of God. That's what prophecy is. So with that, I'm going to ask you to stand. It's a long passage, so if some of you have a difficult time standing or standing for any length of time, please just, as I've said before, just stand in your hearts. The Lord knows where you are. Acts verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. And it came about that in Iconium they, Paul and Barnabas, entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers, to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. That's Galatia. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul has done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down like men and have come to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, He permitted all nations to go their own ways. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with fruit and gladness." And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Please be seated. One of the benedictions we often read to close our service is this, 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." On the first leg of the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had been faithful. They had done what they were called to do. In Acts 13, we saw them use the spiritual gifts that God had given them on the island of Cyprus. And we saw their results. A Roman governor came to saving faith. As a result of their faithfulness on Cyprus, God gave them another opportunity to serve him. That's the way it works, you know. If you want to do great things for God, you need to start by doing something small for him. Have you ever thought about that? I want to win the world for you, Lord. Have you won the world for your neighbor? I want to go into the whole wide world and preach the gospel. Have you told it across the street? Something to think about. If you want to do great things for God, you start by doing something small for him. And see how it goes. God will see how it goes. And maybe you'll get more responsibility. In Matthew 25:21, Jesus spoke the words every true Christian longs to hear. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Well, an opportunity for Paul and Barnabas to be faithful in many things came in Pisidian Antioch, where in Acts 13:50, it tells us that they were persecuted for their faith and driven away. Well, now that's not going the way it's supposed to go, is it? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. They preached the gospel, they were faithful, they did what they were supposed to do, and what did they get for it? Persecution, get out of town. So, did they quit and go home? No, they moved on to the next town. They moved on to the next town. They went deeper into southern Galatia and came to the city of Iconium. Verse 13 again on your map. Located about 80 miles, I guess, or so, east of Antioch, of Pisidian Antioch. Iconium, to use a common modern term, was a multicultural city. A city that was populated by native Galatians, Greeks, Romans, and some Jews. In Acts 14:1, Paul and Barnabas went directly to the synagogue, to the Jew first, right? Wherever they went to the synagogue first. You say, yeah, but they were the apostles to the Gentiles. Yeah, that's true, but to the Jew first. That's where they went. When they got there, they preached so powerfully that many of the Jews and Gentile converts to Judaism, believed the gospel. But just as that happened in Pisidian Antioch, and you won't be surprised by this, the unbelievers didn't like what they heard. They did not like what they heard. And the NASB says they disbelieved. An interesting word. The Greek word is epitheo, and it means, listen to this, what it means, literally. Disobedience through unbelief. Did you generally think of disobedience and unbelief going together? They do, you know. The New Testament often connects disobedience with unbelief, or unbelief with disobedience. Listen to Hebrews 3:18. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They're connected. John chapter 3, verse 36. Listen. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Unbelief, disobedience are connected in Scripture. As I say, we don't normally do that. But this word here, disbelieved, in Acts 14, epitheo, that's exactly what it means. It was the disobedient unbelievers in Iconium who poisoned the public's opinion of Paul and Barnabas. And because of that, Acts 14:3 says that God gave them a stronger testimony and the ability to work miracles, signs, and wonders in order to authenticate their message. Remember, they had to do those things because they didn't have the Word of God. They couldn't sit down and teach doctrine from Romans. They didn't have Romans. What they had was the authentication of the Holy Spirit. And God authenticated them and his message by giving them the ability to work miracles. What took place then in Iconium was the very same thing that had taken place up the road in Pisidian and Antioch. In verses 4 and 5, it says that the whole city of Iconium was divided. It's kind of humorous in a way, really. These guys show up in town, town's fat, dumb, and happy. Everything's just fine in Iconium. Until these guys show up, the city's divided. They leave town, head somewhere else, and mess up another little quiet town. Now, obviously, I'm being facetious. But this is what the gospel is doing. And this is what the gospel is supposed to do. This is what the gospel has done for 2,000 years. The city of Iconium was divided. And the unbelieving Jews managed to work up such a frenzy against the apostles that they were about to be stoned. You guys come to town and divide us, we'll kill you. Yeah, that's it. Think about this for a moment. In Acts 14, verses 1 and 3, the good news of salvation in Christ is both delivered and authenticated to a religious community in Iconium. In verses 2, 4, and 5, the response of that religious community to the good news is to plan the stoning, the premeditated murder, let's just call it what it is, of those who brought them the good news. Here's the good news. I think I'll kill you for that. And we say, this is crazy. What? This is, are these people fools? Well, yeah. Didn't Jesus say that he would be hated for no reason? And didn't he say, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you? He said that in John 15, 18. And hasn't that hatred been seen for the last 2,000 years wherever the gospel has been preached? And isn't that exactly what ISIS is doing today? Can you see why the Bible tells us that unbelief is not only disobedience, it's also spiritual blindness? I'm really intelligent, so tell me the good news you have for me. I'm really intelligent. I can handle anything you got. You give them the gospel, and they say, I don't get that. How can some guy dying on a cross 2,000 years ago have any bearing on me? I don't get that. IQ's 164, but I don't get that. Spiritual blindness. By the way, just so there's no confusion about who Barnabas actually was, in verse 4, Paul and Barnabas are both called apostles. And if you're thinking, you'd say, wait a minute. Paul's an apostle, but Barnabas? Where'd he come from? Well, there were only 13 true apostles, right? Judas was never a true apostle. So there were 11, plus Matthias, plus Paul. There's your 13. There were 13 of them. They had all been called personally by Jesus himself, and they were all eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. That's who those 13 people were. The word apostle is transliterated directly out of the Greek. We don't translate it to another word. We just take the Greek word and anglicize it, or transliterate it. The word is apostolos, so we just use apostle. Used as a noun, it means messenger. Messenger. That's all it means, messenger. Used as a verb, it means to send. Thus, Barnabas was a sent messenger. He was an apostle only in the generic sense of the word. If you will, to help distinguish it the way we write things, small a apostle. Or Paul, if you would prefer, capital A apostle, if that helps. Barnabas was a sent messenger. The office of apostle ceased with the passing of John, the apostle John, at the end of the first century. And that's why the first century is sometimes called the apostolic age. The Bible was written during the apostolic, the New Testament was written during the apostolic age. There are those who don't believe truth, who like to claim the Bible is much younger than that, but of course it isn't. The entire New Testament was penned and completed before the end of the first century during the apostolic age. The office of apostle ceased. John was the last one to be alive. When he passed, the office passed with him. But the work of an apostle, the work of small a apostle, continues today. It continues whenever someone is sent out, whenever someone takes the message of Christ out. That's doing the work of an apostle. It's in that very limited sense in which both Barnabas and our own missionaries today are apostles. So in the sense that Barnabas is an apostle here in the New Testament, so is Chuck Sweetman. And so are David and Carol Beakley. And so is Rebecca. And so is Zhenya. Doing the work of apostles. Well, in today's text, both apostles, Paul and Barnabas, found out about their pending stoning. Someone apparently blew the whistle and said, you guys better leave town because it's not good. In verse 7, it says that they left Iconium and fled to Lystra, number 12 on your map. Lystra was only about 20 miles south of Iconium, but it was far enough to take them out of harm's way, at least immediately. And in Lystra, what did they do? Well, guys, we better be more careful here because we got in a lot of trouble in Iconium. What did they do? In Lystra, they did the same thing they did in Iconium. They preached the gospel. Now, there was no synagogue in Lystra, so they preached in the public square. They couldn't go to the Jew first because apparently there weren't any or there weren't enough to have a synagogue. So in the public square, they preached the gospel. In verses 8 to 10, one of those who heard it was a man who had been born lame. Now, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Paul, and this is amazing, the insight that God has given Paul here. Through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Paul could see that this man had faith enough to be made well. What does that mean? What does it mean? Where did his faith come from? Well, first and foremost, we know that his faith came from God. But what prompted it? What did it? Why there? Why then? Well, in the preceding verses, we were told that the gospel had already been preached, and this lame man had already heard it and been convicted by it. And Paul knew that a miracle would establish his authority and confirm the validity of the gospel. Now remember that this man had never walked. He wasn't someone who had been wounded in a war, for example, knew how to walk and just couldn't. This man had never walked, not a step. He'd never even stood up. Physically speaking, from a human perspective, it would have been, you know, impossible for him to walk or stand up. And everyone knew it. Everyone knew it. I love the way Luke describes the moment. In verse 9, it says, Paul fixed his gaze upon the man. In verse 10, it said, Paul was gazing at the man. Gazing. Staring intently. Have you ever been picked out of a crowd or been in a crowd and somebody puts his gaze on you and you can almost feel it? Verse 10. Paul is gazing, staring intently at this man, and said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. What just happened? It's obvious that God had performed a miracle. But what may be less obvious is that the lame man had been given enough faith to obey Paul's command. He had been given enough faith to obey Paul's command. Was this a miracle of God? Yes, but there's a sense in which there's a two-way street here. So let me ask you a question. to try and put this in perspective. Hopefully the question will put it in perspective. Do you think the lame man would have been made well if his response to Paul was, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Are you blind? Can't you see that I cannot stand up or walk? I never have? Do you think he would have been healed at that point? I'm just asking. We can learn an important spiritual lesson from this encounter in Lystra. In Ray Stedman's commentary on Acts, God's Unfinished Book is his commentary, he says this, though the lame man had never walked in his life, he had faith enough to obey Paul's words, and he walked. It doesn't matter if your disability is physical, emotional, or spiritual. The moment you begin to obey God's word is the moment your bondage ends and you begin to walk by faith. It's a great statement. He goes on to say, this miracle here in Acts 14 is really a parable for all of us who are broken in some area of our lives. So what's your problem? Is it physical, emotional, spiritual? Believe God, and the bondage will begin to fall off. Does that mean that Mary Ellen is going to stand out of her wheelchair tomorrow? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that someday she will. Look, as we are believers, we see a miracle for what it is, okay? And we worship the God who performs it, don't we? But unbelief is different. Unbelief sees the same miracle, but it does not worship the God who performs it. In Acts 14, 11 through 13, the unbelievers in the crowd see the miracle, acknowledge the miracle, recognize the reality of the miracle, and then they immediately turn and give glory to their pagan gods. In verse 11, they say, the gods have come down to us. They assume that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes. If you're familiar with Roman mythology, they have the same gods, just different names. The king of the gods in Roman mythology was Jupiter. The messenger of the gods in Roman mythology is Mercury. Our planets were named after Roman gods. Did you know that? Probably you did. If they had been named after Greek gods, Jupiter would be Zeus, Mercury would be Hermes. That's a bit of useless information for you there. So, they assume that Paul and Barnabas are respectively Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury. In verse 13, the pagan priests immediately prepare to worship these gods and make sacrifice to them. Isn't that what man does? Worships everything he can find except the true God? So look around you today. What's changed? How many people do you know who reject God's truth even when they see it played out in the lives of others while at the same time doggedly refusing to let go of the lies they've always believed? You know anybody like that? Were you like that? Sure you were. Listen, this is what Satan does. This is what he does. He is the great deceiver. He turns everything upside down, inside out, and backwards. Case in point, what will Satan's greatest deception be? His greatest deception, what will it be? Will it not be the Antichrist? But you don't have to wait for the Antichrist, capital A, to show up. Because the spirit of Antichrist, small a, is here right now. Has been. 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist, small a. The spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist reigns in this world. The world believes the spirit of Antichrist, and that's why they don't see Christ. And so the world we live in continues to mistake lies for truth and truth for lies. Who's running this world? It's pretty clear, isn't it? In Acts 14, 14 and 15, Paul's and Barnabas' response to this is dramatic. If anyone on this earth knows that he or she isn't a god, it's a Bible-believing Christian. Yet being considered a little god is heavily promoted today by many of those in the modern word faith movement that's so prevalent among the televangelists out there. See, they refuse to acknowledge that human pride is the one thing that'll keep a person from coming to saving faith. You see, you have to humble yourself. You have to be broken to come to saving faith. And that's the one thing the televangelists won't tell you. Rather than preaching and teaching humility and spiritual brokenness, they feed human pride by telling their followers what they want to hear. It's no wonder that most of them have become outrageously wealthy. You are all little gods, they teach. I'm not exaggerating this. You can go online and you can watch them preach it. They teach that we're all little gods. If you want something, just speak the word and you'll have it. Are you sick? Just rebuke the sickness and it'll go away. Do you need money? Just name it and claim it. It'll be yours. Prove your faith. Prove it. How? Send me a love offering. The bigger the offering, the more your faith. And I'll send you a salad oil-soaked rag or some such. Who believes this stuff? Lots. Those who are ignorant of truth and do not know their Bibles, that's who believes this stuff. Who promotes and teaches this garbage out there today? There are lots of them. Lots of them. But here are some of the most well-known, some of the most famous. And when you see them, if you see them, turn on your radar. Kenneth Copeland, Paul Crouch, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Joseph Prince, and the list goes on and on and on. And sadly, there are some who would not fall deeply into this camp who sympathize. I can think of one by the name of Osteen. These people are responsible for misleading millions. Millions. Not just in this country, all over the world. So did Paul and Barnabas have their egos boosted when the people of Lystra hailed them as little gods? Zeus and Hermes? No, they did not. What did they do? Well, we wouldn't do this. It's not part of our culture. But what they did was a Jewish practice. When hearing or seeing blasphemy against God, they tore their robes. And they railed against the pagans who thought that they were anything other than flesh and blood human beings. And they said in verse 15, "We are men the same as you." And then they explained that they had come to Lystra to tell the people of the one true God, the one who made the heavens and the earth. They had come to tell the people of the one who had already blessed them through the creation and through the fruits of the earth, and that all men, believers and unbelievers alike, enjoyed those fruits every day of their lives. Scripture calls the common grace. It rains on the just and unjust alike, right? You have a Christian farmer who gets rain from God, and the next quarter or next section or whatever it is, next farm, the guy's a pagan, and it rains on his farm too. That's what they're saying. Common grace. God has blessed every man, woman, and child on this earth with certain common graces. In verse 17, Paul and Barnabas said that if the people of Lystra had nothing else to believe, they at least had the natural creation all around them as a witness to the God of creation. We've said this before. You can't go out on a starry night and look up into the stars and say, I wonder who put that there. Somebody must have done that, but you can't go out there with recognizing that there is something bigger than you. And you know you didn't create yourself. Even the diehard evolutionists run up against a brick wall when they take you all the way back to this little thing before the Big Bang Theory, right? This little thing. Everything was there. And then, boom, then evolution began. It's just, well, fine, where'd that little thing come from? No matter how far back you take them, even if evolution and the Big Bang Theory were true, where did that little mass come from? They can't handle that. Well, some alien made it. Okay. Where'd he come from? What Paul and Barnabas are saying is, look, you can be the world's chief pagan, but you know you didn't create the world. You know it. This is the same argument that Paul will later use when he writes Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we're getting close. Okay. Romans 1. Real close. Okay. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. This is exactly what, principally, exactly what Paul and Barnabas are telling these unbelievers in Lystra. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And don't miss the last part of the verse. So they are without excuse. That's what he's telling them. Therefore, there is no excuse for worshiping man-made idols. There is no excuse for worshiping mythological gods. There is no excuse for worshiping the creation itself. Isn't that what man's been doing from day one? Worshipping the sun, worshipping the moon, worshipping the crops, worshipping the mountains, worshipping the trees, worshipping other people. I told you years ago, Jenny and I out in Sedona, Arizona, in a park there in town, watching a guy worshipping a tree. Literally worshipping the tree. And humming. Ooming, I think you call it. Becoming one with the tree. We've seen that. I'm sure he thought he was a pretty smart guy. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. We don't worship man-made idols, mythological gods, or creation. We worship the Creator. And neither Paul nor Barnabas was he. Were he. Never do get that right. But you know. He wasn't Paul or Barnabas, and they knew it. But they had come to preach his message to the people of Lystra. You see, they've told them what the truth is, and they've said they're not gods. But reason and logic doesn't open blind eyes, does it? Instead of believing them, most of the Lystrans insisted on worshiping Paul and Barnabas anyway. Think of that. Back in verse 16, Paul and Barnabas had told the people of Lystra that for generations God had let them go their own ways. He had not intervened in their lives. And the result of that, letting them alone, not intervening in their lives, was that the Lystrans had sunk so deep into paganism that they were totally blind to the truth. And when the truth finally was revealed to them, what did they do? What you'd expect, they rejected it. It didn't matter what they were told. Their minds were made up and closed. I know you know people like that. Their minds were made up and closed. That's it. Not interested. What a lesson. It's really the lesson of Romans 1. When people go on rejecting revealed truth again and again, year after year, and generation after generation, God will eventually let them go their own way. When he does that is up to him, and thankfully unknown to us. But the day will come when he'll do it. He did that with Pharaoh, didn't he? And he uses the example of Pharaoh in Romans later. And he'll eventually do that with obstinate and continual unbelief. You can unbelieve just so long, and then you can't believe. And if you think that's double talk, just go back to Exodus and look at Pharaoh. 5 or 6 times, Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Then the next 5 or 6 times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's a staggering truth. Not interested, not interested, not interested. And finally, the day will come when you can't be interested. You're done. You're walking around, you're taking nourishment, you're breathing the air, but you're dead. You might live another 50 years, but you're dead. That's a horrible thought, but it's biblical. It's biblical. At some point, God will cut them off, and that without remedy. That's where unbelief takes you. He did it with Pharaoh. He does it with others. 3 times. 3 times in Romans chapter 1, verses 24, verse 26, and verse 28, it says God simply gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, the lusts of their passions, and a depraved mind. He just says, that's enough. You're done. But the good news, God always has a remnant. Always. Always. And next time we'll see that even in a pagan city like Lystra, there will always be some who believe. Well, what can you take with you today? I hope it's this. When we tell unbelievers about Jesus, we need to remember that we're speaking with people who are spiritually blind and deaf. All right? They're spiritually blind and deaf. And their intellect is not the issue. You see, it's not their brains you want to reach, it's their hearts. You might be able to win an intellectual argument, but only God and His Word can reach their hearts. He's the only one who can win the heart. So why not, this week, ask God to put a Lystran in your path? Tell him or her the truth, and then see what God does with it. Father, when we consider your word, the power of it, the truth of it, you have blessed us by opening our minds and our hearts to hear it and to receive it and to even understand it, Lord, which we could never do without the aid and the direction and guidance of your Spirit. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for opening us up to it and allowing us to see it and allowing us to see who you really are, a God of love beyond what we can understand, and a God of judgment beyond what we can even imagine. You are both, because you are holy. And we praise you for it, God. We thank you in your Son's precious name. Amen.